Well, good evening, everyone. We had a little bit of a technical difficulty from our equipment this evening, so we're running about 5 minutes late, but everything seems to be back together now. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our study, so we'll pause and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity we have to study your word and to grow in grace. It is our prayer that as we concentrate on this evening's study, it will add to our inventory of ideas, therefore availing us the opportunity to make application in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're taking a look on page 439. At occupation with Christ. This has to do with a study called the edification complex of the soul, and occupation with Christ has to do with these concepts. And so you can see on the board here that there are a number of doctrines that are associated with what's called the edification complex. Edification has to do with the accumulation of information over a period of time so that you have a broader understanding of subject matter, whatever that subject matter happens to be. In Scripture, there are various categories of theology. We call them doctrines, and there are many doctrines, various categories of systematic theology, which number 11. This takes a summary of that and tries to stress the idea of the edification concept that's associated with spiritual growth. And so you see, occupation with Christ is on the sixth floor of this concept. Spiritual maturity is quite obviously a part of that advance, so that when we get to the seventh floor, that's going to be lifestyle of the invisible hero and invisible historical impact. We need a lot of believers to be in class 6 and 7 right now nationally. Believers have availed themselves to the Word of God in various and sundry ways, but to be serious about the inculcation of biblical truth requires consistency, and that consistency requires the accumulation of information in categories so that you're able to address any particular circumstance in such a way that you can realize what doctrines need to be applied to that situation. And therefore, a huge inventory of biblical ideas is what is required, and they accumulate over time, and we call that the edification complex. And so we're at sixth floor in our analysis of this, spiritual maturity, and that's associated with occupation with Christ. And so here are some things associated with that. Once a person enters into the sophisticated spiritual life of advanced doctrinal orientation, then his entire focus is centered at that point around Jesus Christ. This focus has to do with submission to senior ranking authority regarding one's personal life and the obligations he is commissioned to fulfill. And so the timeline of the angelic conflict stresses this idea. The reason for remaining alive post-salvation is to minimize the freedom we enjoy as potential witnesses for the prosecution in the invisible war. So you can see that highlighted with this diagram on the board. It shows a timeline of the angelic conflict. And the angelic conflict exists between eternity past and eternity future. In fact, there are things that went on in the prehistoric eternal past that sets the stage for why there needs to be a time period where things can be worked out and settled with regard to the angelic community. And so we can see the prehistoric trial is the angelic creation. And that was done instantaneously. The number is myriad. That is a word in our dictionary that defines a number that cannot be counted. So there's so many of them, Scripture doesn't even reveal to us except by words like thousands and thousands and the word myriad, which means uncountable numbers. And therefore, that is the population of the angelic creation. there was a point where there was an angelic rebellion that was fomented by Lucifer. We'll see him come up in our studies in the early verses of James chapter 4. We're right on the verge of that within the next several days. And therefore, the Divine Court of Appeals had to go into session because there was a trial, there was a verdict, and there was a sentence. And the sentence put the verdict was the lake of fire. That all of the angels that rebelled would be imprisoned in the lake of fire. And that was passed, the sentence was passed here, but not carried out until after human history is over. Therefore, there is a question that looms as a result of that. And the looming question is, why all this time in the middle between the concept of the sentence being passed and the concept of the imprisonment being delayed? Why is that? And so the Satan's appeal is coterminous with the human history, is what is noted here. And so that appeal is what we have to study in the early verses of James chapter 4. You see it mentioned here regarded, time is regarded as the divine court of appeals in session. And so we'll see more about this as we move into James chapter 4. But I did want to point that out, that this is an environment right here between the creation of man and the Satan's release and then his imprisonment at the end of time. And then we have what is known as eternity future. These are things way off in the future, but maybe according to the imminency of the rapture, it could be only 1,007 years away. Don't count on that, but nevertheless, that's the minimum. It then goes farther than that quite potentially. And so what goes on in time, though, has to do with resolving Lucifer's appeal. He was convicted, he was found guilty, and he was sentenced. But the sentence is postponed, and therefore, as a result of that, there has to be a playing out of the appeal. We'll note details, as I've just mentioned, about that later. Now, the mature believer recognizes that he is destined to play a part in resolving the cosmic war, but beyond that, to serve his Lord and Savior for all eternity. And so we're being educated now in time on how to be a good soldier for Christ, how we can become not only good soldiers, but have invisible historical impact during the time we are alive as believers. However old you were when you first placed your faith in Christ for salvation, at that point you became a member of the royal family of God with the opportunity to grow in grace from the consistent study of the Word of God under qualified pastors. And so you've done that, you've plugged away, you've increased your inventory, you've made good decisions, and all of these things are aggrandizing your impact invisibly in the angelic conflict. So we acquire this orientation from the systematic institutions we encounter in normal life. Orientation is, of course, something that has to occur in just the run-of-the-mill experiences of daily life. And what I mean by that is that whatever you do, I understand we have a school teacher in our congregation tonight. I guess she's not facing these little munchkins right now because I guess they've been dismissed to do things elsewhere during the summer. But she has to show up every day, and there they sit. They came back yet again the next day, and she has to deal with them. And she's dealing with munchkins. I don't care whether they're first grade or senior high school. They have their minds, therefore, developed over time or not. And they, therefore, have establishment concepts from their homes, or they do not. And they have biblical concepts from their religions, or they do not. And there's a big mesh that goes on among, say, 30 people that show up in your classroom every day, and you do not know on the first day out, unless you've had experiences with some of them, you don't know who they really are until you get involved in studying certain subjects and to see how they respond to things and how they respond to you and the other teachers that they'll see off and on during the day. Now, I would think being a teacher is a frightening experience. It was a frightening experience for me to be a student. And I think probably that my teachers had a frightening experience when they learned that I would be in one of their classes. But we got along reasonably well because if I had gotten too far out of line and had found out about it, then that would have been bad for me. But nevertheless, teachers have to wonder on the first day out, who is it that is in my congregation here today? The congregation being the student's classroom. Well, see, pastors don't have to worry about that because they teach whoever shows up. And sometimes not many show up, and on other occasions they do. But he never worries about their spiritual growth because that is that person's responsibility. They can either grow in grace or not. And so if you have a congregation, let's say of 100 people, none of the people in that room are equal with any of the others. Every one of them are at a different stage of spiritual growth. Some started out and were saved last Tuesday, and this is their second Bible class. Then there are people who have been at it for 50 years or more, and they should be in the higher levels, the higher echelons of biblical knowledge, and then everybody else is in between. And you just peck away as you go, adding something here and something there to whatever your inventory happens to be. So we acquire orientation from the systematic institutions we encounter in normal life. We initially orient and adjust to parental authority, first to our father, whose duty is to supervise the organized humility of the home. Our mother offers submission to that guidance by her orientation and authority to her husband. Now, I don't know if I'm going to be kicked off of the pulpit because of somebody that comes in and says that I have really jumped the trace here because I've mentioned something that actually is a concept of establishment truth as well as biblical guidance. So as a pastor, I am hired here 30-some-odd years ago to teach what the Bible communicates to an assembled congregation. And my job is to teach whatever the Bible says. And if we go to marriage, we'll find these kinds of things very well discussed in those passages. So I have to teach what's there. That's my job. And you may ask me, do you believe what you teach? Well, of course I do. That would be absolutely ridiculous if there was a pastor who just took the job in order to teach what is in the Bible and really cared one way or the other as whether it was true or anybody liked it or not. But nevertheless, his job is to teach what's there, and he ought to believe it's absolutely immutably true before he even takes the job. So that's the idea there. Now, as a child grows, other authorities enter into the equation, including teachers in academia, experts in extracurricular activities, such as coaches in sports and instructors in skills, such as music, the arts, and rhetoric, for example. So each leader contributes to the gradual organization of the child's soul that ultimately produces an authority-oriented individual. That happens in an academic classroom. It happens in a, let's say, a public gathering that has to do with teaching an idea, concepts and things of that nature. You can be schooled before you take a job about what the basic principles are in the division that you're going to be engaged. And so you have to get orientation in a job, for example. But with Bible study, you have to get orientation there and therefore have association with the ultimate teacher, and that would be the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if you have the Holy Spirit as a teacher, it means you placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And if that's true, then you have all of the accolades necessary to move forward. Your accolade is you're a member of the royal family of God. That's all you need to be. And then you sit down and you listen to the Bible class that's being discussed and you take in what you understand. There are many areas of Scripture that if a pastor engages in a certain Bible class, this new believer won't have any idea what he's talking about and won't for some period of time. That should not ever frighten a person away from Bible study. Now, if I get involved in a study that has to do with some area of Scripture that requires jumping around from one passage to another and going and citing certain concepts and ideas from different portions of Scripture and claiming that it all coalesces together, if you know what I'm talking about and have grown in grace well enough to where you can conjugate all of these things into one idea, that is an advanced believer. Others will be confused and probably run out the door frightened because of all that was said that made no sense whatsoever. That person has got to be willing to stick it out until all of what's being communicated does make sense, and therefore they can relax, inculcate what they understand, and be patient with what they don't, and assume and be confident, actually, that all of that will be filled in later on. So we have a child growing, and therefore you start out in the first grade, and if you're in a school that's not propagandizing children but teaching them subjects, then things are going to play out well for that child as they move through grammar school and senior high school and then college or junior college and then ultimately to a four-year school and then postgraduate work. All of these things accrue over time, and it takes can take as much as 15 years or more if you go all the way to the ultimate in academia. And along the way, you're adding information, you're accruing concepts that coalesce with all of the other things you've known, and you become an authority not only in your area of expertise, but in many others as well. And then when it comes to Bible study, it's very similar to that because there's so many doctrines that emerge in Scripture that can be analyzed from various passages of Scripture, therefore building an inventory about a given idea that is revealed in Scripture. And these doctrines become very important in your application of the Word of God. So each leader contributes to the gradual organization of the child's soul that ultimately produces an authority-oriented individual. Now, to be a good leader, an individual must learn how to be a follower. Those who know more teach those who know less. Humility and teachability facilitate the advance to becoming a great leader because of the humility to be a willing follower. So you follow first so that you can lead later. Those who want to lead first are never going to be individuals others will want to follow. And so that's an arrogant individual. So you must learn the concepts of submission to authority first. And therefore, whatever area of expertise you engage, you're going to have to be a follower at the very beginning. That's true, obviously, in Christianity. You're saved. You have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have the filling ministry post-rebound. And therefore, you submit to the authority of the guy that's teaching, primarily a pastor in a Christian church. And therefore, sit there, collect dust, and just wait until you get something that's communicated that is beneficial to you, that you understand in your soul, and you realize that that is a concept and an idea that you believe in and therefore can apply at a particular time that the situation demands it. So these areas of authority prepare the child to realize everyone has one ultimate authority to which he chooses to submit. That's the ultimate authority. So some decide to follow a personality that allows them to function on the authority of its sin nature, while others orient to principles of establishment. Both are fine. The authority of its sin nature, while others orient to the principles of establishment. Now, there are those who prefer to orient to the sin nature. That's their volitional choice, and they're free to make that choice. And so if that's what they want to do, then that's fine for them. I'm not saying we would approve of that, but that's the way things are. Volition is free. And it's fine with them to reject truth. And they have to pay the price for that. But you know, you don't really have the opportunity other than to tell them the truth, whatever the situation happens to be. It could have to do with establishment viewpoint. It could have to do with doctrinal viewpoint. But if a person rejects the truth in either category, that's their volitional free will. And they let them go with it. You can shout them down and call them fools and that kind of thing, but all that does is exacerbate the current problem. If they choose to believe the lie will not function for them ultimately, and they will have to come to another decision somewhere down the line. Then, of course, there is the thing of establishment. An establishment viewpoint has to do with how to get along in society. There are laws and regulations, principles that have to be obeyed in a given environment, a nation's culture, for example. And in order to get along with everybody else, you've got to subscribe to that. And when you decide to buck that tiger, as a result of that decision, you're going to run into cultural standards that are going to rebel against your advances. So we've got about half this country trying to do that right now. I assume it's half. It seems that way anyhow. But they've made up their minds to invert all of the standards and concepts and establishment viewpoints that have worked famously for this country for almost 244 years. In a few weeks, it'll be 245. And they want to buck all the tigers that have been established over that period of time. And apparently, they're getting away with it right now. I don't know exactly how this is going to play out, but I can tell you that if they're victorious, it's going to be a horrible experience for the rest of us, because we will be in a swirl of decline in the failure of a client nation. So, who are the real important people right now, extremely important, on the front ranks, promacoi, on the front ranks of this invisible war? And that believers have to continue their pursuit of truth, growing in grace and standing by the Word of God in their applications in order to stand fast against the encroachments of those who are peddling the lie. Yet, it's their volition, and if there's nothing legal to be done about it, or people that have the power choose not to do so, then we've got a problem nationally. And it's not unusual. All of the previous priest nations, all of the previous client nations that have existed historically have fallen for the very same reasons that we see emerging in client nation America. So once saved, a new believer is then tasked to orient to doctrine, which requires him to grow in grace. Now, unfortunately, others choose to operate primarily on human viewpoint. Now, listen, that is free will right there. You get outdone, I guess, with others who make choices consistently from their own inventory of ideas, and it would be classified as human viewpoint. It cannot be associated on many occasions with establishment viewpoint, nor could it be with divine viewpoint. So they just have their own ideas. And their own ideas to them are the ones that need to be obeyed. And he or she, decides to go with what they know and understand and approve of personally and expect others to do so as well, which explains the current zeitgeist again. Now, the former's decision to grow in grace and pursue truth is the one whose advance will ultimately take him to the summum bonum of occupation with Christ. That takes us to the 10 problem-solving devices, and you can see, as you well know, you've got this memorized. You start here with a rebound. That just gets you started to learning the Word of God. That's home plate. That's where you start. And then there's the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have to use confession alone, which we just saw in number one. Faith rest technique, which is a minor league problem solving device. Then grace orientation. Can you orient to grace rather than legalism? It's probably true. I can't swear that it's everybody, but a large number of people who believe in Christ come into the Christian way of life without grace orientation. There are so many people in Christendom today, in pulpits even, that want you to do things in order to be saved and will tell their congregations this. Faith alone in Christ alone is not enough to be saved. You've got to work for Jesus, or work for God, or work for the Holy Spirit, all three of them simultaneously. You've got to do things to show God that you're really serious about this thing. That's heresy. But nevertheless, grace orientation develops if you don't have it at first. There's doctrinal orientation that emerges over time in various categories of systematic theology. There's a personal sense of destiny. The personal sense of destiny has to do with you are absolutely convinced that when you die, you're going to go to heaven on that microsecond, and that you will live forever with Jesus, and so on you go. That's the personal sense of destiny. And the destiny, therefore, is aggrandized in time by your spiritual growth. Personal love for God, that is very difficult to do. It would not be down at 7 if it was easy. But what is meant here by personal love for God is that all other areas that challenge you or aggrandize you in some way sometimes are emphasized as over against the power and the love and the immutability of God Himself. That needs to be top priority. And in order to get to that point, these other problem-solving devices must coalesce over time in order to focus the believer's individual attention toward God as the ultimate problem-solving device, the ultimate protector, and therefore the ultimate source for any attributes that come to you that are meaningful in life. So personal love for God is important. Unconditional love for all mankind, that's the royal law. That is James 2:8, as well as about 15 other passages that speak of that idea. And so that means if you can get personal love for God down, and you run through this bill here down to number 8, and it says here, have unconditional love for all mankind. You cannot do that if you don't have personal love for God before then. And God is saying to you, your job as a believer is to stay in fellowship, deal with other people as and who they are, guide them if you can, but never criticize them. They believe what they believe because their volition is free. If you have authority over other people, then you can instruct them in some ways, but you have very little authority over other people when you consider there are 7.5 billion people on the planet. Count up the ones you have real authority over. It's a handful. So everybody else is a free agent. And your life and how you live your life becomes more of a testimony than things you would have to say to these people. So ultimately, you have this unconditional love for all mankind. And so that is going to actually parlay into the royal law. Then the sharing of the happiness of God. The question arises, are you happy? Are you happy? Are you happy right now? Is there anything in your life that says to you, there are circumstances in your life right now that really are not good? And that may be true. If they're really not good, it doesn't mean that you have to be upset about it. It's orient and adjust. That's the problem-solving device there. Life is filled with things that suddenly emerge that you didn't expect because you're not a prophet. But then whammo, there it is. And you've got to deal with it. And you say to yourself, I do not want this. I do not need this. I can't do this right now. And fine, that's just an emotional human reaction. But then you start thinking about, well, here it is. What am I going to do with this? And then you think about the divine decree. Operation Divine Decree really is a super problem-solving device. An issue comes up, a situation, circumstance, and it interferes with your day, let's say. But what has emerged is something that you must deal with that you didn't expect before it emerged. And secondly, you don't want to deal with it now because you do not want to have that enter into your life, yet there it sits. And you're not happy. Look at this one. Are you happy? I can tell you right now that about 3 months ago I was very unhappy. I was very unhappy. And Joe Henry knows why I was unhappy. My daughter and son-in-law and grandchildren were just doing just fine down in Alabama. And all of a sudden, I get the news that his job is transferring him from lower Alabama all the way up to the shores of Lake Erie. And so I allowed myself to say, this shouldn't occur. This is something I will not, with which I will not put. I will not put up with this. Like I had anything to say about it. And after a few weeks of whining, I got around to the divine decree. And it's been there since eternity past. And so whatever emerges from that decision is really not anything that I have anything to do with. That has everything to do with Chris Owens and the job he's got and the fact he needs to earn a living to feed my daughter and grandchildren, not to mention himself. So I'm much better now. So I'm sharing the happiness of God after some wailing and whining. Now, have you ever run into a situation like that where something, boom, emerges right there in your face, and it's something you do not have any interest and having anything to do with. But there it sits. What's the problem-solving device? The divine decree. It was known by God in eternity past. So orient, adjust, buddy. Therefore, you ultimately wind up with occupation with Christ. He's the one really running the show. Occupation with Christ. He's got everything under control. He knows the divine decree. He knows all of the exigencies that emerge in everyone's life at any point in world history. And he knows exactly the outcome. What fomented it, what aggrandizes it, what leads it toward a resolution, all of these things he knows. And if you just go with the flow, then you have this deal here about sharing the happiness of God. Number 9, be happy with whatever your circumstance happens to be because you are required to deal with it. Sometimes it's a happy concept. I'm so happy about this. I'm really enthused by the circumstances presently has emerged in my life. And then 3 days later, you've got one that you really don't have anything to do with. Yet it was in the decree too. Orient and adjust. So let me show you how we do this. I like this visual. Such a person advances to join the promacoi, front rankers in the Lord's phalanx in time, and ultimately as a winner at the evaluation tribunal of Christ in eternity. So, Victor Davis Hanson is one of the more brilliant, erudite professors of history that we have on the scene today. And of course, he's written a book about this, have written many books, and you will not be unhappy with any of them if you want to read them. The Greeks had a military. They began training their children to be in the military at ages 6-ish, 7-ish. And they began training them. And the way that they started out training them was to have them line up in a row, single file. The first guy is up and facing a tree, and the rest are behind him. And the job of that file is to push over the tree. And so they would stand the boys up and says, okay, the first order of business this morning is to push the tree over. And so they would gnarl around and whine and kick and carry on trying to push the tree over. And before you knew it, they had dug a trench in the ground and hadn't moved the tree an inch. And finally, they just get worn out. And so they might ask the question, why on earth would you want us to try something that we couldn't do? And the answer was this. You're going to have to push over a line of men. When you grow up, we're going to have a war. We always do. And we're training you for your war about 15 years or more from now. And you're going to have a line of men come at you, and you're going to have to be able, along with your buddies, to push them over so that they don't push you over. So now's a good practice. We're getting started with how to push people over. So when you finally get in the phalanx right here, then you've advanced to that level of military science as far as the Greeks are concerned. Now, the front rankers are those who've been at it a long time, and they have scars to show it, but they still stand up and they still take the front rank. They've been to the wars. They've been victorious. These are the veterans up here. And these veterans are leading others who have paid their dues all the way down, and here are the rookies back here. And they will eventually move their, if they don't get killed, of course, in battle, they'll move their way up to the front rank too. And so promakos is the front rank, and promakoi has to do with front rankers. And so you're striving to be a front ranker in the invisible war. And the way you do that is you begin to learn things that give you power for your volitional decisions. And so you have these weapons here, you see. See how far out they speak? See, reach. See, these are held high until there's a falling off here in face-to-face battle. And then when necessary, they drop theirs down and they just keep grinding. Now, the other side is doing the same thing. And so there's a confrontation on a battlefield, and things are happening with the promontory on the front ranks of both. And they're trying to get an advantage, a momentum that pushes the opponent in the opposite direction. And so this scrum goes on for a period of time. And over a period of time, one of them gets the advantage over the other. And in the process, they're digging trenches in the ground, just like they were digging trenches as a seven-year-old trying to push over a tree. But that push of the tree gave them orientation to the duty they would have in the future in a situation like this. Now, how is this going to be applied in what we're discussing here? When you start out in the study of the Word of God, you're back here on the back rank. Nevertheless, you're a believer, and so you're in the Lord's army. But you have to educate yourself on how to fight in the invisible war. And the invisible war provides you with opportunities on a daily basis to confront the lie, to confront things that are erroneous, to confront things that violate standards and principles that you're taught, and you have to deal with that. And you have to orient and adjust, and sometimes you have to fight for the truth. And the fighting for the truth has to do with how you think. Do not be persuaded or overwhelmed by the lie that is being communicated to you. Stand fast with the truth, and God honors the truth wherever it is found. And so back here, you've got these back rankers, so to speak. But these guys have to go through the turmoil of fighting through concepts and ideas fired at their psyche from those from the dark side. And they have to learn to overcome that. This is an invisible war. And so you fight your way to the front rankers, be a promokoi, a promokos, and the group up here, the promokoi, the group. So that's the idea here. Such a person advances to join the promokoi, the front rankers in the Lord's phalanx in time, and ultimately as a winner at the evaluation tribunal of Christ in eternity. So occupation with Christ is clearly expressed in this expanded translation of 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8. They read this way. The genuineness of your doctrinal inventory, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire for the purpose of approval, may be discovered to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have never seen him, see, this is an invisible war, you've never seen him, you continue loving him, although you've never seen him, with reference to whom, at the present time, you continue not seeing him yet. You keep on believing with sublime, unalloyed happiness that is inexpressible and full of resplendent glory. Expanded translation. You've got the guy riding point in Jesus Christ. He's your guy. He's the one that clears the way. And you follow with his doctrine. So when a believer advances to spiritual maturity, he does so as a result of being tested for the purpose of approval. And the development of a biblical inventory of ideas means renovation of thought has occurred, and that renovation of thought pleases God. The whole idea is renovate your thought. Fourth floor, edification complex of the soul, spiritual self-esteem. That's right here. The level of the spiritual advance finds the believer functioning with spiritual self-esteem, having learned the doctrines associated with the 10 major problem-solving devices, and this results in their application on an advanced level. So at this level of growth, the believer has developed a copacetic attitude regarding other people. That is problem-solving device number 7, which we just noted, and may be classified as the consistent application of the royal law. So this is the sophisticated spiritual life. Now take a look at this. This takes you to the upper echelon of the spiritual growth process. So spiritual self-esteem, cognitive self-confidence is a concept. Problem-solving devices number 7 and 8, love God first, then mankind, that's the idea there. Providential preventive suffering, spiritual autonomy, cognitive independence. Okay, when you have something that's cognitive, cognition means that there are things that went on in the brain and things started firing as you were learning things. You were recalling pertinent data, bringing that into the conscious mind and associating it with the new information coming in, therefore aggrandizing the idea. And so cognitive independence, you've got so much information, at least on a given doctrine, that it is easily recalled and easily applied. That's the idea. And then you have problem-solving devices here. That's number 9. And then momentum testing, now that's number 4 here. By the way, you get these at the bottom of the page here. And so sharing the happiness of God in the copacetic spiritual life, this is where you live at that point. No matter what goes on, you live happy. The copacetic spiritual life. How do you do that? Because you have gotten to the point to where whatever occurs, you know it was in the divine decree. It's meant for you, maybe others, but primarily for you. And you orient adjust to that. And then your job at that point is to aggrandize that idea. So then spiritual maturity, cognitive invincibility, problem-solving device number 10 is occupation with Christ. He is the summum bonum of leadership. And then, of course, you have evidence testing and so on. So these things point out exactly where you are in the spiritual life, and sophisticated spiritual life gives the illustration of the upper echelons of spiritual growth and application. So this commandment found only in James 2:8, but otherwise expressed over 20 times in Scripture, is defined by the term love your neighbor as yourself. So this is the royal law. Now there's some things to be said about that, but let's just define this, because I can tell you in James 2 verse 8, when I ran across this verse and it said, love your neighbor as yourself, period, I had to stop. I'm thinking, now I've got to exegete this verse here. It's not very long, you know, maybe 12 words or so. But I don't have any idea what it means. You ever had a neighbor that you hoped died in a fire? You ever been in a circumstance where you were forced to associate with someone that you just really were repulsed by? You had no choice. That was the way it played out that day. But what about when they move in next door? The royal law commands the believer to love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. This love is made up of 3 composites: righteousness, justice, and omniscience. See the diagram to the right. The love of God is the integrity of God, made up of the composites of the standards of righteousness that do not deviate, their absolutes. Justice is the function of all of this. Justice guards the integrity of the righteous standards. They must be defended. Omniscience, this tells you, before asking the question, yes, omniscience means the divine decree. God has not forgotten anything about this. And it's in the policy of grace. So all of this comes together. The composites form the integrity of God. So when you have the word love in a passage, then that means that you've got to deal with that word. 4 letters. And a lot of love recipients of that word. You love your children, love your wife, love your job, blah, blah, blah. 4 letters. What is the definition incrementally in various targets for this love, and what is it? How do you define this? Is it an emotion? You're supposed to be emotional about your neighbor? Be emotional about your neighbor. Well, what emotion should I apply? If we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. God's got the integrity, okay? He doesn't have to work on this. Righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture. That's step one. Righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation, that's time factor there, of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. You can only apply what you know. Thus, application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which, in concert with volition, makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. You can only apply what you know. The believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness, the doctrine you've accumulated and therefore can recall and apply. Whatever that number is, that's what you've got in the omniscience category. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under the policy of grace. Grace orientation toward others. And it doesn't matter whether they're likable or not. You have no authority over unlikable people unless they're your children or your spouse or someone over whom you have authority. That's a small group. Therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God. And so, we have the composites in the diagram to the right that make up the love of God or the integrity of God. Now, the royal law says you have to take that idea and you have to pull that into your frame of reference and begin constructing from your inventory of ideas how to associate with other people and to do so in an honorable way. It doesn't matter about whether the target is honorable or not. That's not your problem. That's their problem. So when you are trying to love your neighbor, what you mean by that is, let's assume you have a neighbor. He can be someone you enjoy being with or not, or somewhere in between. But nevertheless, whatever that person does, how he lives, whatever the decisions are that antagonize you or whatever, it's that guy's business. And when you start gossiping about him, all he's doing is allowing him to get stronger in what he does. Leave him alone. Let God take care of him. It's hard to sell this, but I'm telling you, your conscience is your police department, and the doctrine you have enforces the power of your conscience so that you orient and adjust to the power of God's word and then let God take care of the details regarding other people with whom you don't have any power and possibly interest whatsoever. So we have justice promotes, blesses, and aggrandizes and rewards the believer who applies righteous standards in his life. And justice also disciplines the volition, the violation of those standards. So righteousness and justice combine to form the integrity of God, whose combination defines the love of God. And that was the diagram we just noted. Now, believer's spiritual growth will ultimately take him to the point of understanding the obligations he has with regard to the Trinity and to all members of the human race. So the believer is able to acquire divine thought through Bible study. This information is designed to counsel him about making good decisions from a position of strength. His inventory of biblical ideas is retained in the stream of consciousness of his soul. That's the police department. To know all that is knowable, as is the case with the Trinity, the believer must develop his conscience as an in-soul police department that counsels him from resident doctrine. There is the royal law, a major component of it. His conscience is an in-soul police department that counsels him from resident doctrine. He is commissioned to use the doctrine he knows to make decisions based on the counsel of his conscience. The more advanced he becomes biblically, the more honorable become his decisions. So, doctrinal rationales enable him to discern what another person thinks, says, and does is the result of his inventory of ideas. This is discernment. Doctrinal rationales enable him to discern what another person thinks, says, and does is the result of his inventory of ideas, yet may or may not have advanced him to the functional level of unconditional love for others. When a sophomoric believer has in his soul, may not have advanced to the level of unconditional love for others, he has not acquired, so cannot apply the royal law. So that's the other guy. You can't apply what you don't know. So the neighbor may gossip about you. And do you know what you do about that? You don't do anything. Do you know why? If you engage this, if it violates some kind of a law, accusing you of some crime, I guess you have to do something about that. But generally, gossip has nothing to do with that. Someone cast aspersions on you or your family. That person has criticized and accused believers of the royal family of God. If necessary, you will have to defend your honor if someone needs to know this. But otherwise, God will take care of this. Stay away from this. You have no idea the number of people who have met horrible circumstances because of their gossip and maligning and judging of other people that the targets chose to leave alone and leave in God's hands. And we're just not prepared to be as effective as God is in situations like that, unless we step in front of him and get between him, his justice, and the target. The advanced believer has done so. He realizes that what other people think, say, and do comes under the heading of their business. They must be allowed to learn from their mistakes and allow doctrine to be the teacher, not himself. Doctrine teaches both positively and negatively. Learn to let God be your police department. Once a person recognizes that there are precious few people in this life over whom he has no authority or does so, then he is able to relax and allow others the option to keep growing in grace or not. In other words, stay out of other people's way. They're trying to grow in grace as best they know how. They're dealing with things about which you're not familiar. They're dealing with things that trouble them uniquely so that you really can't intervene and do much help at all. But they have the opportunity to recall and apply doctrine. And if they consult you for your guidance, then you can offer that. But when on occasion a believer is placed in authority over others, then he must use the royal law to guide and direct them. Do that with the people over whom you have authority. So the royal law becomes the ultimate problem-solving device when dealing with other people, and especially when you are dealing with yourself with regards to other people. You know the system. You know how to apply it. practice what you know. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real in our stream of consciousness, aggrandize it there through application, and therefore encourage us to keep moving forward in this hostile environment known as the devil's world. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.